Hello, and thank you for joining our podcast. This is The Life of Christ by John Martin. And today we're dealing with episode 3, which is taken from 197 studies presented over 15 years. This episode is taken from John 17, verses 1 through to 5, and it's called The Intercessory Prayer of the Lord. Hope you enjoy it. Thank you.
Intercessory Prayer of the Lord from John chapter 17 and verses 1 to 5.
Well, we come to this prayer, brethren and sisters. I suppose this is the one you really could call the Lord's Prayer. That's often the name of the one, of course, that they give to the one in Matthew 6, when the disciples said to the Lord, "Teach us how to pray." But this really is his prayer. It is the Lord's Prayer. Now, brethren and sisters, we've been through the details, as John's recorded them, of that Last Supper, John 13, 14, 15 and 16, and we listened to that discourse around the table, and then, of course, the matter of the vine in chapter 15 and the comforter in chapter 16, and we've come now to this intercessory prayer. Now, when was this given? Well, if you come back to chapter 14 of John, you note here that in the chapter 14 and verse 31, after the supper was over, we read this, where Jesus said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." So at that point, they left the upper room. Now, John chapter 18 and verse 1 records this. When Jesus had spoken these words, that is the prayer of the words of this intercessory prayer, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron. Now, if you look at that map, we best look and fairly accurately pinpoint where he gave this prayer. Now, we don't know where the upper room was, but it was obviously this side of Kedron somewhere, and the tradition has it, it's around about here. Now, the valley of the Kidron is here. It's on the eastern side, of course, of Jerusalem here. And this valley is a very, not a steep valley, but it's quite steep here. And then you make your way up to the Mount of Olives. And at the brow of the Mount of Olives up here is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we're heading. So somewhere between there and there, this prayer was given. And I'm going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, it was given in the temple. Because that's about what would happen. I mean, scarcely would the Lord find enough room or time here, winding his way through these narrow streets. And the outer court was left open during the evening. The night watchmen were there, and they would have access to the outer courts of that temple. And it would appear to me that that's where he would have given that prayer. How apt that would be, brothers and sisters, to pray right there. Not that that temple at that time was too holy in the sight of God, because the Jews had desecrated it. But that's the site of the future temple, isn't it? That's where the great temple of the prayer, for the house of prayer for all nations, will be established. And I believe when you look at that record, it must be between there and there somewhere, and what better than in there? That appears to me where that prayer would have been given. As a matter of fact, we read, brothers and sisters, that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, which again would indicate that it was outdoors. Doesn't necessarily mean that, but it seemed to indicate that he was outdoors. And of course, in the outer court there, with the no roof over the top, there would be the stars above, and in that place he would lift up his eyes to heaven. Now, we've got to look at verse 13 of this prayer, because we note this, that the prayer was deliberately spoken in the hearing of the disciples. Verse 13. Where Jesus says to his Father, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." In other words, he was speaking them into the world. They were spoken out loud. And brethren and sisters, as far as we are concerned, that prayer would never have been a comfort to us if we'd never heard it. Certainly, of course, we didn't have to hear it. The Lord was praying to his father, and his father, of course, would hear it for certain. And that was all that really mattered. But he chose to say that out loud. And we can be very thankful that one of the people who were listening was John. Because it's John, with that long memory of his, that records that prayer. As I said to you before, what other gospel writers has recorded the Last Supper like John did, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16? The details of that are incredible. And all the things that were said, and all the inferences of what was said, all remembered very, very keenly by John. And you can imagine him listening to this prayer, brothers and sisters, and I believe we can be very thankful, A, that Jesus said it loudly, and B, that John was there to listen to it, because he would record that down and remember that. Now, there's something else we need to understand about this prayer, and that is that the Lord speaks of the results of his work as if it's already done. The confidence in this prayer is enormous. So you find the expressions like this in verse 4. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now just bear in mind, this is this side of the cross. He hasn't finished that work, but he has. There's a confidence and there's a determination about this, brothers and sisters, that really is wonderful. Verses 7 and 8. He says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and that they have believed that thou didst send me. They did not believe that God had sent. They did not know those things. When he was arrested in the garden, they forsook him and fled. But he knew the results of that work were certain. It wasn't until he was risen from the dead that the Spirit brought all things back to their remembrance, and then they believed. But they didn't believe here, but he spoke as though they did. Verses 11 and 12. And now I am no more in the world, but he is in the world. But these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world. Brothers and sisters, he's still with them in the world. But he isn't. And you can see here that these words, brothers and sisters, are the words of a man who is supremely confident, not in his own strength. The battle has been fought and won. Oh yes, there's a lot of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, a lot of agony. But the determination of the Son of God is there, and he sees the present work he's engaged in, the results of that are already done. Come back to chapter 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He had not overcome the world entirely. Oh yes, he'd been perfect to every point of his life. But there's much agony ahead of him, much temptation, and much opportunity, brothers and sisters, to do the wrong thing. But as far as the Lord was concerned, he said, I have overcome the world. That is an incredible statement of confidence. Now, can you imagine the apostles listening to that? Can you imagine listening as the Lord to his Father in the heaven in a fervent, sincere prayer, and seeing the engagement between the two of them, so intense, being hearing in that prayer that I've given them thy word, they understand it, they know where I've come from, they know where I'm going, they understand your purpose, they're standing there thinking, do we? But such was the confidence, brothers and sisters, of the Son of God. Now not only that, but we're in this prayer. Now isn't it good that he said it out loud? Isn't it good that it's recorded? Because in verse 20, we find ourselves in this prayer. We find this statement. He says, neither pray I for these alone, that is, for my immediate disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that's exactly what we've done. And brethren and sisters, their word did not only consist in what they said at that time orally, does it? We have the writings of Peter. We have the writings of John. We have the gospel records recorded by those disciples. We have believed those things. We're the ones that Jesus is talking about in verse 20. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 20, John makes this point, that the writing was for this very purpose, that we would believe. If you look at John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. Now this is the deliberate intent of the apostle in writing the things that he did. And in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking to? There's no record here of John addressing a crowd there and saying that ye might believe. There's no record of John saying that to anybody there. But he says, these things are written that you might believe. And those words are being projected, brothers and sisters, down through the ages and the centuries, that people might read. John says, I'm writing these things that you might believe. And that's exactly what we've done. Now, knowing that, we have this tremendous comfort that Jesus Christ actually prayed for us. He really did. You know, you can say that, and you say, well, people might say that and sort of think, well, perhaps he did, or perhaps he, and now as our intercessor, he intercedes on it, which he does. But we have the record of the Word of God actually telling us that Jesus actually prayed for us. And, you know, that's a tremendous comfort, brothers and sisters. It is a tremendous comfort. I mean, you've got a lot of things like that in the Bible. If ever you brothers and sisters get down and you're... We all do. We all have our deep fits of depression. None of us are exempt from that. Doubts assail us and all sorts of worries come upon us. And we just... Sometimes we just despair and we think, oh, you don't know where to go. And you just sit down and think it through. And you think, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually prayed for me. And then you think on other occasions he said, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then you think of the Apostle Paul who said, God hath not called you to wrath. He didn't do it. God didn't call you to demonstrate his anger on you. He called you to obtain salvation. That's why he called you. And you think about those things and you comfort in your heart and you settle in your mind. You think, what a marvellous thing. The Father in the heavens and the Son upon the earth, absolutely determined to get us into the kingdom of God and wanting us to be there and actually praying for us, brothers and sisters. There we are in that record. We believe on him through the apostles' writings and their words, haven't we? Now this chapter is all about being one. You know, the last fervent prayer of our Lord before Gethsemane was that we might be one. Don't you think that brings a responsibility upon us, brothers and sisters, to try and be one? Don't you think we ought to work hard at that? I really think we do. I mean, if we say to ourselves, the Lord prayed for me, and we take comfort in that, and we know what he said about us, that he prayed fervently that we would be one like he is with the Father, shouldn't we work at that? Should we not give our lives for that, brothers and sisters, together? To try and to see where the basis is for agreement, and not disagreement, to find what the commonality really is, what are the minimum requirements, what is absolutely fundamental to the understanding of the truth, and when we find that, and we've all found it, to knit ourselves together in one and say to ourselves, well, the Lord prayed for us, and we're doing our utmost for that prayer to be fulfilled, because he wants us to be one. Now, that's what we should be thinking. We really should be thinking that. And I think that's a very, very wonderful thing. This prayer is about being at one. And he had to do two things. He mentioned in his prayer he had to do two things for us to be one. Among other things, of course, but there are two fundamental things he had to do here for us to be one. And you find them in verse 6 and verse 26. He says in verse 6, and you could probably colour these in with a coloured pencil, I have manifested thy name. And in verse 26... and I have declared unto them thy name. Now that was absolutely vital, brothers and sisters. See, if you invert the order of those things, which I think is the best way perhaps to do it, though the Lord had his own reason for putting it this way, but if we inverted the order of those things and we said, the Lord come declaring God's name, well, we could assume from that, if we were told nothing else, that he told us about God, who he was, and what sort of a God he was, what are his characteristics, how God thinks, how he feels. And we would say, well, that was a beautiful exposition of the character of the Creator. But it was only an exposition, if all he did was to declare him. But he just didn't do that. He manifested him. So you see, there is teaching with an example. Here's what God is like, and if you watch me, you'll see him, he's saying. So I have manifested thy name unto the men that they have given me, and I have declared them thy name. Now, that being done, we can be one, because we know exactly what God is like, and if we can't sort of understand all the words of the Lord, have a look what he did. And there's God. Now, chapter 5, verses 18 to 19 and 20. Go back a few chapters. The Lord put it very succinctly here in these verses. In chapter 5 of John, verses 19 and 20, then answered Jesus and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So there is the Father and the Son working together. The Father loves his Son. Now, on the basis of that love, Jesus said this is the reason why he did it. On the basis of that love, God then, brothers and sisters, showed the Son what he does himself. It wasn't just that God showed what he's like to the Son, to get the Son to do it, and then they'd learn to love each other. He loved him, and that's why he showed him. He showed him for that reason. And the Son picked it up and followed in the train of his Father. And of course, there was a rapport between them, because he actually was the Son of God. Now, you know, I believe, brothers and sisters, that in our human experience, we have a very feeble, but nonetheless a very clear guide as to the relationship of fathers and sons, and fathers and daughters, and mothers and sons, and mothers and daughters, if you like. Family relationship. We've all got it somewhere. We see those family likenesses. I remember once when talking to my oldest son, and we were talking on the phone, and he said, asked me a question in Sunday school lessons he was having to do, and he got stuck, and he rang me up, and he says, Dad, what do you think of this? And I was explaining the best lies I could to him what I thought about that. To which he replied to me, he said, you know, Dad, he said, I've no difficulty following you. You just sort of, when you speak, he said, I seem to be able to pick up what you're saying and follow. I said, well, that's right, because I said, you happen to be my son. And there are those characteristics. And you know, with your own family life, you talk amongst yourself as a family, sometimes people on the outside, it's almost them a foreign language. Now you just imagine the Son of the living God, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine it? And the Father loves him, and he's showing the Son all he ever did. And that boy was born of God. There already was the basis for that to work. So Jesus could tell him what his Father was like, and he could demonstrate that. Now he could say, make them one, Father, because they've seen it all and they've heard it all. Not that they didn't know where to go, it's how to get there, because they clearly know what it's like. Now that's what that prayer, really that prayer is about that, brothers and sisters. Now, the prayer has got three very clear divisions in it. There's nothing very difficult in the divisions of that prayer. You have, first of all, in verses 1 to 5, it's a prayer for the successful completion of his own work. And then from verses 6 to 19, there's a petition for God's help for the ministry of the apostles. And then from verse 20 onwards, it's a prayer for all those who would respond to the message of the apostles. Sometimes divisions in chapters are arbitrary. One brother might divide it that way, another that way, and maybe they both might be wrong. But this one's pretty clear. And really, it is a great flow in that, isn't it? Nothing to be done if his work's a failure. The immediate disciples must need help to carry on that work, and then the prayer is for all those who would believe on them, believe on him through their words. So that's obviously, brothers and sisters, the very clear and plain divisions of that chapter. That's why we only had five verses read tonight, because we don't want to go beyond that section, because it really is a section in its own right, and then we'll deal with the other sections in their own right. So then, let's have a look at John 17, verses 1 to 5, with that introduction. Now you notice there, in verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." Now you know there's a great contrast there, brothers and sisters, with that poor man in Luke 18, where Jesus spoke about this parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint, and he gave the parable of the unjust judge. Then we have, of course, the publican and the Pharisee going to pray together, and the poor tax gatherer, absolutely despised by everybody as a mongrel and not worth the ground he walked on, spat upon and scorned wherever he went into that place, and he looked down. He couldn't so much to look up to heaven and said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." He went home justified because of his humility. But here's one, brothers and sisters, that can lift up his eyes to heaven. No need to him to hang down his head in abject humility because of his sins. Has none. Here's one that can look up and look God in the face. What a marvellous thing to see that. You come back to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. The psalmist writes and he says, "Unto thee will I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look unto the hand of their masters, and of the eyes of the maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon Yahweh our God until the time that he hath mercy upon us. Unto thee will I lift up my eyes, O that thou dwellest in heaven." And you know, there wouldn't be anyone with more confidence than the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. How often, brothers and sisters, do we prefer to take a different posture and bow our heads and look to the ground, because we know we are unworthy of the least of his mercies? But this man is different. Now, what did he say? Well, he addresses God. And you know, brothers and sisters, in every prayer in the scripture, you will find that the name, there's only one name, of course, or the various titles, or words that are chosen to open prayer are always in context. They always are a prefix. They're a prefix of what that prayer is about. And we should learn from that. We should pray intelligently. I don't mean to be smart, but I think we should pray, brothers and sisters, with understanding. We should know how to address our Creator at the appropriate time for what we're praying for. A few examples. We come Sunday morning, of course we pray to our Heavenly Father. That's why we're here, because of the work of his Son. He is our Father in the heavens. At the evening lecture, we would pray to the God of heaven and earth, or to the Lord God of Israel, or whatever that's appropriate to the stranger, be knowing to whom the God that we worship, how we identify him. In Daniel's book, of course, when he was among the pagans, it was always the God of heaven. Because everybody knew that heaven was over there and there was one God. So there was always, therefore, the choice of a title appropriate. Well, remember that. Especially you brethren who you chair the meeting. Remember that, because it's always good to know that. Choose your circumstance. Choose what you're going to say, and then address God appropriately. And he exactly did that here. Now, what did he call him? He called him Father. You know, brothers and sisters, there wouldn't have been anything more appropriate than that. Now, I tell you what he didn't call him here was my Father. He just called him Father. Why did he do that? Now, you think about it. When the Lord addressed his Father, as he did in John chapter 10, what did he say? He said this on numerous occasions. "I and my Father are one." I and my Father. He uses the personal pronoun. When he taught his disciples to pray, brothers and sisters, he taught us to pray, we say, "Our Father who art in heaven." And you will find that very consistent through the New Testament scripture. You don't find the apostles praying unto my Father. They never use the personal pronoun. It's always in a collective spirit that they do that. Now that's just more than just being sticking to protocol. There's a whole principle involved in this. He is, of course, entitled to call God my Father, because that's exactly what God was. He was his Father literally by his birth. He was born of a virgin. There was no man involved, brothers and sisters. It was God's own Son. He was therefore my Father, Jesus said. That's true, we can say that. But we dare not say that. Or you might say to me that God is my Father. Well, that may be true, brothers and sisters, but whenever we're taught to address him, it's always our Father. And you can see why. Because you see, the fatherhood of God, as far as we're concerned, depends upon our relationship not only to him, but to the rest of his family. None of us can step aside from the crowd and stand on the outer and pray to my Father and look back on the rest and say, well, sorry, but they can't say that. None of us can do that. And none of us can address God as our Father until we step back into the crowd and become one with them. That's the principle, brothers and sisters. It's everywhere in the Bible. You read the Apostle's writings of the epistles. Read what he says about that, how he's careful with that. It's really wonderful you think about it. So what does that do to us? It conditions our mind as to our approach to God. So we learn that God is the Father of everyone here. And we learn that our relationship to him is predicated upon how we see that. And I know for myself, since I've come to realise this probably many years ago now, but become very sensitive to this, that I'm very sensitive to that in my prayers. I can't help it. It becomes instinctive now. If I address God as our Father, I always say, our Father. I always remember that's the principle I'm addressing. And therefore, I've got to see that my relationship to you is very, very needful for me as far as approaching our God is concerned. I've got to see that. And God makes certain that I see that. But you see, neither my Father or your Father are here. It's just simply Father. Why? Because the chapter is about God in Christ, who is in the apostles, so that they can be in him the same as he is in God. It's about the fatherhood of God. It's not about his relationship personally or their relationship as a community. It's about a total relationship. Look at verse 21. Now, isn't that remarkable? I just think that's so beautiful. Now, in verse 21, Jesus said this, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, if you'd put into verse 21 the word my Father, look at the difference it makes. That they all may be one in us, as thou, my Father, art in me. But he's not talking about his relationship only with God, is he? He's saying that he wants that relationship broadened out. He wants an all-inclusive thing. So it's neither my Father here or your Father here. It's just Father. Because that's what he's on about. He's on about the totality of fatherhood. And so beautifully does he choose that term. Remember what he said to Mary Magdalene when he'd risen from the tomb? He said, go and tell my disciples I ascend to my God and your God, and to my Father and your Father. He didn't say our Father. He didn't include himself with the disciples there, because it would be inappropriate. Because the point he was making there, that their relationship was predicated upon his personal relationship, which had not been culminated with them at that time. But here he's praying for the day when every one of them will be incorporated in the Father. So the pronoun is dropped. It's just simply Father. But that's what the chapter's about. And I just marvel, brothers and sisters, at the way that that's done. Now, you come over to Ephesians. You see what he says here, what the apostle says here about the fatherhood of God. See, here he shows the relationship of Christ to his Father, which then moves on to the whole ecclesia. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now, the word family is the Greek word patrios, which means having one father, originating from one father, of whom the whole group originating from one father is named. And we know that. We know that's very simple. We know that God is the only true God. We know that he's the only father. But you see, brothers and sisters, the emphasis is in John 17, because Jesus is longing for the fatherhood of God to become the all-embracing feature, not only for him, but for everybody else in him. And that's why he just simply opens his prayer with Father, which is quite remarkable when you consider that this is a very personal prayer, and he could have just as easily said, "My Father," but he didn't. But his normal practice would have been that, but not here. And then he makes this comment in that first verse of John 17, "The hour is come." Now that phrase, brothers and sisters, doesn't necessarily mean an hour of 60 minutes, as we well know. It means an epoch of time, a climax has come. A climax has come. But the phrase is not only used of the climax of his sufferings, it's used for the imminent glorification of the Son. Now it's used in both those ways. Now you just come back to John chapter 12, for example, and in one chapter it's used in both of those ways, both the hour of his sufferings and the hour of his glory. So we go to verse 27 of John chapter 12, and Jesus said this, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Now, he doesn't want to be saved from being glorified. He's talking about being saved from his suffering, which he calls this hour. But in verse 23, we read, "And Jesus answering them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So you see, it depends on the context from where we're reading what that phrase really is delineating. Is it talking about his sufferings or his glory? It depends entirely on the context. And the context of John 17, there's no question of it at all. It's the hour of his glorification. So Jesus in John 17 is looking straight over the top of Gethsemane and the cross and everything. He's looking right beyond it, brothers and sisters. He's seeing the glorification that's coming. That's the hour. You come back to Luke chapter 9. This verse is quite often read and sort of misapplied also, because we read it too quickly. But after the transfiguration scene, we read this. After the transfiguration scene, and after he'd been pointing out that he was going to Jerusalem to be put to death, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, and it says, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now we generally read that last half of that verse, "he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem," as if the Lord is gritting his teeth, ready to face the horror of his suffering. It doesn't say that. It says the hour was come that he should be received up. And can you imagine, therefore, the purposeful step, the spring in his step as he went to Jerusalem, looking straight past the cross, to be received up next to his Father? Brothers and sisters, it's almost impossible for us to imagine that, what that would even mean to the Lord. But he would know. And when the hour had come for him to be received up, is what John 17 is saying, he not only set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, but here comes a very passionate prayer, all couched in futuristic terms. "I've finished the work. They have understood me. They've done this and done that," when it hadn't even happened. Because the hour had come in his mind when it was all over. Now, fancy living like that. Now, we've got to try and do that today. We've got to try and live in the future. Now, to do that, you've got to love the future. Now, you imagine the incentive that he had, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down where? On the right hand of the Majesty on high. had that always in his mind. It wasn't just simply, brothers and sisters, getting beyond suffering, beyond death. It wasn't simply getting eternal life. That was all incidental to sitting next to his Father. That was the thing, wasn't it? The right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what he wanted, to be with his God. Nothing more or less. That was the pinnacle of his ambition. And for that reason, we got this confident prayer. Because with that sort of incentive, brothers and sisters, we can succeed. Now, we don't always do that, do we? When do you do that? Well, I'll tell you when I do it. When I need to. When everything's gone wrong. And you're getting older and the pleasures of life are not what they used to be. And there's nothing you really want to do anymore. And if you wanted to do it, you couldn't anyway. So you start to think about the future. So you're like that? Well, he was always like that. And if we had that incentive, if we could keep that in our mind, brothers, and we're not going to sit at the right hand of the Father, but we're going to be in the kingdom of God, if that's going to be the grace and mercy of God to us, if that's how gracious God is, we're going to be there. We have got to be able to see that, brothers and sisters, to see clear over the top of all the present difficulties. So we don't get ruffled. We don't get upset. We don't get bitter. We don't hate. We go on loving because we see right back over there, so clear, clear as crystal, it's going to happen. We don't always do that, do we? But we do it when we're in trouble because we need to do it. We need to do it all the time before trouble ever comes. Trouble is still coming for this man, but he's ready for it, isn't he? He's ready now. Doesn't wait for the Garden of Gethsemane. When it suddenly hits him, he's going to die. He's getting ready here. And he's going to, he wants to go. He knows where he wants to go. So he's going to glorify. He says to the Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Now the Father had given him the answer. Back in John chapter 12. You see, he already had this answer. In John chapter 12, the answer was given when he prayed again audibly so that they could hear him. And we just read verse 27. Now let's read verse 28 of John chapter 12. And here in verse 28 it says, Father, glorify thy name. And there came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I've done it, says God. So when Jesus said, glorify thy Son, that he may glorify thee, he knew that God had already glorified him on the earth. He said that in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. He's done that. God had acknowledged that. God had, I've done it already. And I'll do it again. Now, you know, if we were writing a fictitious novel, we wouldn't write it like that. We would say, the Son has glorified the Father on the earth. Now it's up to the Father to glorify the Son. Wouldn't we? That's how we'd put it. I'll go over that again. We'd say, the Son has glorified the Father on the earth. Now he's praying that the Father might glorify him. He's not at all, brothers and sisters. He's saying to God what he said in chapter 12. I've glorified it once, glorified myself once, I will glorify myself again. So it's God glorified in both places. God was glorified in the life of his Son, and he's glorified in the eternal life of his Son. There was God's moral excellence displayed, and now here's the majesty of his physical power displayed in that Son, which matched the moral excellence. In every way, God is glorified morally and powerfully. God is glorified. You look at Philippians chapter 2. Look how Paul puts it. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle put it like this, verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name. And by the way, the definite article's in the Greek, the name, because there's only one name. He's given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and that's not the name, what Paul's saying, but the name which God gave Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There it is. I have already glorified it. I will glorify it again. So when he said to his father, glorify thy son, that he may glorify thee, he had already been told that the glory had been made on earth. Now he knew that in his exaltation, the Father again would be glorified. And he will, brothers and sisters. The Father will again be glorified in the resurrection and exaltation of the Son, which has already happened. Now he says in verse 2 of John 17, as thou hast given him power, and the Greek word is authority, he's given him authority over all flesh. Now that is very clearly a verbal allusion back to Genesis chapter 1. Now you'd have a look what it says. Now we know this, but I just want to trace a couple of things out here with you. In Genesis chapter 1, we read from verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now just first of all, notice this, that what God is doing with the physical creation is laying the foundation of the world as a creation which would prefigure a greater creation. At that stage of history, it was not known to the sons of men. We know it now because we're here. And so when God made man in our image, on that basis, he had dominion. Didn't he? God didn't give him dominion and then make him in the image of God. He made him in the image of God and then gave him dominion. Father, glorify thy son, that I may glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh. He's the image of God. And when he was glorified again, he not only became the moral and mental, he became the physical image of God. And in the type that's set before us, it's at that point that man was to have dominion. Now the word for dominion in the Hebrew means to tread. To tread. Simply that. So what God did by taking that Hebrew word was to put all things under Adam's feet. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Psalm 8. What did it say? What is man? General. Man in general. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man. Singular. That thou visitest him. Who? The son of man. So the son of man was visited by God. He was a divine activity on behalf of all men. And the psalm goes on to say, thou hast put all things under his feet. That's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 2. For Paul says, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, that he should taste death for every man. So we find, therefore, these quotes are strung together. But I want you to notice something else. In chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 23, or chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, rather. First of all, 19 and 20. And out of the ground, Yahweh Elohim formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Unto Adam, and Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. Now we always take that last little sentence, and of course that's the important one, I know. But what does it say? God brought the animals to him. What for? That he named them. And whatever Adam said was the name. God didn't interfere and say, hey, oh, no, I don't like that. No, he gave him the absolute authority to name them. And Jesus said, I have declared thy name. Keep them in your name. He named every one of his disciples by the name of his Father, didn't he? Have dominion over all flesh. It's the new creation. And he kept them in his Father's name. He declared it and manifested it and got them into that name. In effect, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ named them. Not only that, brothers and sisters, But in verse 23, Adam said of the woman that was made out of him that she should be called, and he gives her a name. He called her woman, that is, taken out of man. Right? I in them and thou them in me. If we're going to be in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, because we're not taken out of Christ, because we're in him. That's the only reason we're going to be in the kingdom. Not taken out of him, we're in him. That's the privilege he has. And then finally, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, Adam gave his wife another name. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. That is, living, as the margin says. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. And therefore, the name, the woman, now becomes Eve, because through the woman is extended the divine family. She becomes the mother of all living. And he prayed for those who would believe on them through their word. Now you look at that. So he's given him power over all flesh, brothers and sisters. And when you trace that out, what do we find? Adam has dominion. Jesus has got the authority or the power. Adam gave names to all the cattle. I've kept them in thy name. She shall be called out of man. They are in me. And his wife's name Eve, because she's the mother of all living, and there'll be people who will believe on me through their word. And the family of God was extended through those that were in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that tremendous? So here comes the new creation. Just picked up in a phrase by the Lord, he's given him power over all flesh. Straight out of Genesis chapter 1. And you can see what the Lord is doing. You see how his mind is expanding on this. You see how he's looking forward to this tremendous day when all the sons of God will shout for joy at a new creation, brothers and sisters, like we've never seen before. Because the Lord has been given the name of his Father, all that the Father's called him. They're in him, and all of those in him, through their work, the gospel's gone through all the world. And the family of God, all the living, as a result of the disciples' relationship to the Lord and our relationship to them. It's just so wonderful how that is spread out through the Bible. Now in verse 2, the Lord goes on in his prayer and he says that he's given power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as to many as thou hast given him. You see, Yahweh Elohim brought the animals to Adam to name them. Adam didn't go hunting for them or looking behind bushes. God brought those animals to him. They were given to him. The Lord says, as many as you've given him, to those many, he said, I will give eternal life. So you see, brothers and sisters, he knew the same principle as we've got to learn. He knew it better. That his relationship to his Father depended upon his acceptance of all the Father has given him. He was not given the prerogative of choice in that sense. The Lord was waiting for all those that God called him, called to him. If you come back to John chapter 6. So it was a question, therefore, of Jesus acceding to and accepting whoever the Father would bring to him. And John 6 and verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Why wouldn't he cast him out? Because how could he? How could he, brothers and sisters? Because the Father giveth me all that the Father giveth me. They're God-given. How on earth could he turn around and say, no, I don't think you'll fit in our society. I think you're a misfit. They could not say that. I suppose, brethren and sisters, there are many families, large or small, that may have a misfit in the family somewhere. I don't know. You may know of others. Probably there are, but they're members of the family. No good going to their mother and father as their brother or sister and saying, hey, I don't want this chap or that girl. They just don't fit here. But that's the son or the daughter of the same mother and father that you are. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ waiting for all God's children to come to him. What's he going to do with them? And look at the children he brought to him. Just make a mental list of them. A woman of Samaria, a chief tax gatherer, a thief. Go on and on and on, couldn't you? And whatever circumstance it was, even though it was on the cross at the very last, right alongside of him, a thief. Didn't turn around and say, you can't be in the kingdom of God. He said, you will be with me in paradise in that day. Father gave him that right at the last minute. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it? And that's why that chapter opens up with the words, Father. This is about the fatherhood of God. And he's going to give to the many and not everybody. Jesus doesn't say everybody. He says, you know, that he's given me, and to as many as thou hast given to me, he said, I will give eternal life. He's going to give them eternal life. And what do we find in this 17th chapter of John? Eternal life is bound up with morality. Of course it is. We know that. But there's more to it than that. You see, it's not just saying, here's a set of rules, obey them and you get eternal life. It's not that like that at all. It's the quality and the character of that life, brothers and sisters, it fits the morality. Now you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, and then we'll go back there later on and read verse 4. See, it's all about knowing. This is life eternal, they might know thee, the only true God. So in the 2 Peter, in that chapter 1, that well-known chapter here, where Peter talks about eternal life, and he says in verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, he says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So there's a knowledge attached to our virtue which is attached to the glory. And it's something that it's just more than saying, well, I know the truth, if I'm obedient to the truth, I'll get life eternal. Because life eternal, he's going to describe later on as divine nature. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But you see, brothers and sisters, life eternal consists of this knowledge, to know thee. And as that prayer says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Now the word gnosko there means to get to know. That's exactly how Rotherham translates it. This is life eternal, that they might get to know. Now, that proves, brothers and sisters, it's more than teaching the fundamental there's only one God. Because we can know that in a flash. I can accept that on the spot. But I've got to get to know that one God. That's a different thing. That's just not something factual, but that's experimental. Hophni and Phinehas, in the book of Samuel, it was said of them that they knew not Yahweh. But if you'd have gone and said to Hophni and Phinehas, who are you? Are you Israel? Yes. Who is your God? They would have said Yahweh. They would have used that name hundreds of times during the course of their priesthood. They knew his name was Yahweh. And they knew he was the God of Israel. But they did not know Yahweh. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, the Apostle Paul actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus. And he spoke to them, to the Apostle. Told him what he had to do. And Paul was all through his life, he says, that I might know him. He knew him. He'd met him on the way to Damascus. In the course of his life, he had several visions of the Lord. And yet at the end of his life, he's saying to the Philippians, he's saying this in jail, that I might know him. He was still getting to know him. Now, brothers and sisters, I've said this many times. It's a very simple thing. You can make it profound and difficult. But believe me, it's so simple. You cannot know someone you don't... You cannot love, brother, someone you don't know. It's not possible. You can't love anyone you don't know. That's how important Bible study is. Not just for simple study's sake, but you've got to get to know this God. Only one place in the world you're ever going to get to know him is in here. And through his son, who was exactly like him. No other way you're going to know him. Now that's what Jesus meant when he said, to know thee, the only true God. That's life eternal. And he's the only true God. That's the first commandment. You come back to John chapter 5. Interesting. They were criticizing the Lord because he broke the Sabbath day. Well, he went on to tell them in verse 23 that all men should honour the Son, even they honour the Father. And you know, the commandment, the fourth commandment was, they'll keep the Sabbath law. One of the other commandments was, honour thy father and thy mother. Well, there it is. And then we have in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me. And the law, the commandment said, thou shalt not bear false witness. And so he's saying to them, you say I break the Sabbath. What about this one? What about that one? He says, you're going about to kill me. The law said, thou shalt not kill. Here's one commandment after another. You're killing, you're planning to kill me. You don't honour the Father. You bear false witness. They're breaking the commandments right, left and centre. The last time he mentioned them is verse 44, was the first commandment. How can ye believe which receive honour one of another and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? The original Greek says the only God. You can't even keep the first commandment, let alone all the rest. And you're criticising me for supposedly breaking the Sabbath law. How can you receive honour, he says, who honour among yourselves, how can you honour the only God? Well, they certainly didn't have an eternal life, did they, brothers and sisters? Search the scriptures, if in them you think you've got eternal life. Well, you haven't, because you don't even know the only God. So you see, the only true God. And we've got to remember, brothers and sisters, that because he's the only God, he operates on the basis of one way and one way only, because he's not divisive. He's not deceptive. He doesn't go different directions. He doesn't deal with you on one basis and me on the basis of another and somebody else on a different basis. The apostle says, is he the God of the Jews only, or is he not of the Gentiles? He says he's the God of the Gentiles also, because he's one God. He's not a Jewish God yesterday and a Gentile God the day after. And because he isn't like that, all men are treated on the same basis. We've got to come to understand that. We've got to understand his fatherhood, and we've got to understand his absolute unity of purpose and mind. That's life eternal. And then Jesus goes on to say that not only do you have to know this God, but they've got to know Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Whom thou hast sent in the Greek is apostello, apostle, sent out. Do you know in this prayer, brothers and sisters, that word apostello is used just seven times. You'll find it in verse 3, in verse 8 if you're making notes, verse 18 twice, verse 21, verse 23 and verse 25. Apostello. Not only him, but the apostles are included in that seven. One that is sent out from that one God. Not with two messages or a different message. You look at the 1st of John, chapter 5, and verse 20, brothers and sisters. When the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel record, later on filled it all out with a bit more detail, and he said this. Same words, but a bit more detail. In 1st of John, chapter 5, and verse 20, near the end of that epistle, and John says, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So you see, John puts it another way, but sort of fills out a bit more the detail. We know that the Son of God is come. He's really God's Son. And we know that he's given us an understanding. And we know that it's true. And we know that we're in him that's true. Who? In his Son. Now, if we're in his Son, we're in his Father. That's the true God. That's the true God. We call it by a title. We call it God manifestation. And then we go about doing everything else but except what God does. God manifestation means doing and thinking what God does. So it's right, it's proper to say that God manifestation is the great purpose of the divine spirit. It's also right to understand that it means doing and acting what God does. Because God manifestation, the word simply means God made plain. God is made plain in our lives. He's made very plain in what we say, what we do. Now we know, of course, we don't do that. Sad to say, we don't do always do that. But we should do that, brothers and sisters. Now coming back to John chapter 4, he goes on to say, I have glorified thee on the earth. Now that is an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 9. I want you to look at it with me. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now you look what this says, brothers and sisters. Jeremiah the prophet says in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man boast or glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's life eternal, isn't it? That I am Yahweh which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now, whenever did Yahweh do that personally, brothers and sisters? Whenever did this world see God personally do that in the world? They never ever did. The holiness of God is so great that he could never grace this earth with his presence in its present condition, brothers and sisters. Never ever could he do it. Well, when did he exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth? Well, he did it through men and women who manifested him in that way. I have glorified thee in the earth, is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Because there was Yahweh exercising, actually doing those things in the earth. Now, he didn't do that personally, because he hasn't done that. But he's done that through men and women, and particularly through his Son, in a perfect manifestation, hasn't he? And so that's a thing to which to glory in. But if we can bring some glory to God, you know, there's nothing better in life, brothers and sisters. Whatever you might do in life, people can come and say to you, oh, you were wonderful in doing that, or you were marvellous in doing that. Well, we're all proud. We can't say we don't enjoy that. We'd be liars. We're all proud people. But, you know, there's nothing finer than someone will come up to you and say, you've really showed me something that really gives me a greater appreciation of my Heavenly Father. Now that's different. Now you've done something, that you've exercised something in the earth that has provoked in that person's heart and mind a vision and a love of God. Now God has actually acted through you and acted right in front of that person to evoke that emotion in them. That's a different thing, isn't it? Than personal praise, what you may or may not have done. Now in that chapter, Jesus said, I have finished the work. Now he hasn't finished the work. Now I just want to show you three references. Coming back to John 17 and verse 4, first of all, he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, if you come back to John chapter 4 and verse 34, the same word, teleos, is used here. When, after the matter of the woman of Samaria, Jesus said in chapter 4 and verse 34, he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now that's John 4 verse 34. We've read John 17 and verse 4. Now look at John 19 and verse 30. Same Greek word, teleos, which means completed or to perfect. John 19 and verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Now, he said in John chapter 4, my meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In John chapter 17, he said, I have finished that work, when he really hadn't, because it wasn't until John 19 that he said, it is finished. So I think, brothers and sisters, when you put those three together, what do you find? You find this. You find his commission was, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's his commission. His determination is to do it. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Such was his determination. He put it in the future, and then its accomplishment. It is finished. So you find that his commission is there, his determination is there, his accomplishment is there, and the same Greek word is used for that word "finished," teleos, to complete that work. Now, in verse 5, brothers and sisters, he says this, and this is where we come back to this matter of the quality of eternal life. It's not just living forever. You might say, well, what could be more than living forever? Well, just this, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. That is more, brethren and sisters, than eternal life. Now go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and see what Peter says in the next verse. We left this one till this moment. Glorify thou me with thine own self. That's an incredible expression. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that divine nature is called immortality. It's called eternal life. It's called life eternal. Or it's called everlasting life. It has several terms that's used. But it means, brothers and sisters, the divine nature. Now, those two words, divine theos, which means godlike, and nature, physis, which means growth or native disposition. So eternal life is to have a godlike disposition. Now, how can we ever appreciate that? Well, we can only appreciate it by a very stark contrast. We were all born of human parents who themselves were sinners and prone to sin in their nature. We came forth from the womb of our mother, from the seed of our father, with exactly the same nature and with a native disposition to be like in disposition to our parents, and we find ourselves sinners and prone to sin. Now, eternal life, therefore, is not just something that God gives to you to go off somewhere and enjoy it all on your own, in your own way. It is to actually absorb you and I into his own being. So we come forth from the tomb and stand at the judgment seat, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we not only have vibrant power, not only all our faculties are honed to absolute perfection, piercing vision, wonderful hearing, expansive minds, vitality that never ever flags, never any need to regenerate anything in our body. Not only that, brothers and sisters, but we have a God-like disposition, prone to righteousness to the absolute nth degree. Can you imagine that? Glorify thou me with your own self. Unbelievable, isn't it? It's in a phrase, at the end of the millennium, Paul picks it up and says it like this, God shall be everything in everybody. All things in all things. Everything will come back to him and be absorbed into his whole being so that it will become an extension of God. That's eternal life. You know, it's so big, it's so stupendous, that sometimes you even despair that you could ever, ever be given anything like that. And it becomes so big, to be almost beyond human belief, to believe that. But that's what he prayed for, and that's what we are looking forward to, brothers and sisters, not just eternal life, but have a God-like disposition, divine nature. And Jesus said, this glory I had with you before the world was. And people have difficulty with that. And we explain it to the interested friend and we say he was in the mind of the Father. With right, he was. He didn't have any corporeal existence. He was born. We don't believe in the pre-existence of Christ. But brothers and sisters, what does it mean to be in the mind of the Father? Have you got anything in your mind in regard to the future? Have you got a plan in your mind that you want to go somewhere, do something, buy something? Is that in your mind? Are you going to have a child soon? That's in your mind? How real is that in your mind? It's as real as real. Because those things that you look forward to, you really look forward to, and you count the days, they are so real. Well, he was in the mind of the Father. How real was that? The glory that I have with you before the world was. Now, we don't need to worry about Trinitarianism, because in verse 22 of John 17, we read this. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Same glory. And there was a sense, brothers and sisters, a very real sense, when that glory that we will have in the kingdom age is the glory that we had with the Father from the very beginning. Now it may not be on the individual basis. But when Jesus brings the saints before him to be accepted into that kingdom, he says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now we know that that's all predicated upon our belief, our acceptance of the truth, and our obedience or otherwise. Nevertheless, God could see, and he knows in his foreknowledge, we don't, but this we do know, brothers and sisters, that there always was coming an ecclesia. There'd always be a group of people. God's glory will flood this earth as the waters cover the sea. And the only way that can be done is for men and women to be glorified, to manifest him in the earth. We know that's going to happen. And therefore, the glory that we have is a glory that that group had with him before the world was. Jesus said that in verse 22. So if he's a second part of a Trinity, so is everybody else. The second or third part of the Trinity. It's ridiculous. He didn't mean that at all. But the glory, brothers and sisters, was always there, and it was always God's glory. Now that's the part of the prayer that has to do with the Lord's own ministry. And we will leave it there, brothers and sisters, because next time we want to come back from verses 6 to 19 and we want to consider that petition for God's help for the ministry of the apostles.